Just want to take a second and give an overview kind of where we are and where we're going as far as our study in Hebrews. We will be, Lord willing, finishing chapter 10 tonight. And then next week, next Sunday, I will be on vacation. And so we will, Alan will be giving an introductory message to the study of faith from 1 Peter. Pretty amazing passage there. That'll be this next Sunday morning. Sunday night, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then a week from Sunday, we will be starting in the morning the amazing chapter, Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. And then that evening, so it's a week, 2 weeks from tonight, we begin Wisdom Fest and Vacation Bible School. So if you're new here, we do it kind of weird. We do it 5 Sunday nights consecutively rather than 5 nights straight. So 5 consecutive Sunday evenings while the kids will be all down on one end having Vacation Bible School. And you can see in the bulletin, there's some real exciting things they're going to be studying. We will be studying what we're calling family CPR, breathing life into the American home. You cannot open a newspaper. You can't open a magazine. You can't turn the TV on for news without being confronted with the fact that this is a literal war, politically and culturally, over the family. So it doesn't matter your marital status. I know when you hear the word family, it sounds like it's going to be a marriage seminar, but that is not it. We're going to be addressing really God's perspective of the family and comparing it to what is happening in our country. Our Senator Jim DeMint will be with us on the final night, and throughout we're going to be focusing, getting highlights as to what is happening with things like the marriage amendment, what is happening in our singles nationally, what is happening in the role of the husband, the role of the mother, kids. So we'll be addressing all of those throughout that 5-week study each Sunday evening while we go through Hebrews 11 in the morning. So I am very excited to begin that in the next 2 weeks. But for tonight, we are going to wrap up Hebrews chapter 10. Isn't this an amazing section? Let's ask the Lord to continue to teach us. Lord, thank you for drawing our hearts to yourself during this time of worship. There's really nothing quite like just crying out with our whole being your greatness. And then visualizing, as we prayed this morning, visualizing aspects of your greatness that have been manifested in our lives, specifically through your Son. And so, Lord, we are a grateful people. So grateful that we come back for more. Lord, we want you to keep manifesting yourself to us. Keep changing us. Keep teaching us. We don't want to become presumptuous or apathetic. So we are here to learn and to listen and to change. And we beg you for your Spirit's work tonight in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need an outline, you can hold up your hand. We'll try to get you one of those in a couple minutes. Men maybe can grab some of those. Many times we do better on the big battles, winning the big battles, than we do the long blockades. The city of Syracuse is a good example of that. Syracuse was the capital of Sicily. You can see it there on the map. It's the island at the toe of the boot of Italy. This was a Greek city-state that had been divided in their loyalty between Rome and Carthage. Carthage across the way there, and Rome were the two powerful forces in the Mediterranean area at this time. Hannibal, who was the great general of Carthage, was parading his power, even Remember when he crossed the Alps and was heading into Roman territory and even came very close to conquering Rome before the Roman Empire ever was born. So the Roman Empire could have ended before it existed, thanks to Hannibal. But they replaced Roman general after Roman general trying to stop Hannibal, finally were successful. But during that time, Syracuse got a good idea that Rome is preoccupied with Hannibal's attack, and what we can do is revolt from any influence of Rome and divide the island in half and let Carthage have half of it, which makes them happy, and we'll keep half, which makes us happy. Everybody was happy except the Romans, and they're not happy when they're not happy because they had a different plan in mind. They sent a land force across that strait there and onto the island that attacked the city of Syracuse by land, and then a sea force of 60 vessels, ships, warships, attacking from sea. And everything appeared to be going well, and they thought it would be an easy battle, but they didn't count on one little secret that Syracuse had. And their secret was in the form of a person, Archimedes. You ever heard of him? The physicist? Kind of a mathematician guy. You don't think of math geeks as really being able to win battles. But as we know today, they're the ones that are winning the battles today. And even back then, they had a big influence. As the Roman armies attacked, what they hadn't counted on was Archimedes had developed these stone-throwing things. So when the armies moved their siege machines near the walls, they were pummeled with these stones. And then the sea attack went even worse. As the ships came around and moved closer to the city, Archimedes had invented catapults that sprayed flaming missiles on the ships. Historian Finley Hooper described these weapons, quote, as deadly as modern-day mortar fire. I mean, these things were wreaking great havoc on the Roman ships. You can tell I took a Roman history class in college just for the fun of it. This is where I get this kind of weird stuff. If any ship got close enough to the walls to do damage, they had this thing that is rather a barbaric picture. It's an original photograph. It was a grappling device that worked by a crane and could literally flip ships over. Probably not that much, but it would tip ships over and then they would sink. So the Romans soon realized that they were literally in above their heads and they backed off. So plan B was to start a blockade. Romans could do that. It took fewer men, and they were a patient bunch. So they set up a blockade around the island so no food, nothing could get into these rebellious Syracusans, they call them. And everything just came to a halt for about 8 months. The blockade was sitting there. But on a fall night in 212 BC, the Roman general Marcus Marcellus heard from a deserter that the Syracusans were celebrating a festival that evening and many of them were drunk. So he sent some Roman soldiers to climb the wall. They easily eluded the drunk guards, walked right up to the main city gate, and opened the gates for the entire Roman army to swarm the city. Archimedes did not live through the night. And there's various stories as to exactly how he died. So even the Syracusans, who could win a major battle with their creativity and their obstinacy, could not win the long blockade, the daily war. Someone has said, the problem with life is that it is so daily. Isn't that so? It is so daily. And it is the dailiness of life to the dailiness of life that the book of Hebrews addresses, is written to. It's people who are living not so much in the huge battle. There's a lot of passages that address that. The big war where two armies are just duking it out. Many of us, we can handle that. You know, we're ready to roll up our sleeves and go to war. But where we lose are the blockade kind of things, those daily drips of temptation and attacks that seem endless, relentless, and they wear us down. And that is why in Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." How does the author of Hebrews seek to protect his readers from the danger of giving up or of drawing back? Three ways. We saw this morning, number one, he provides them with a picture of the future consequences of apostasy. Secondly, he reminds them of their past, the sacrifices they have made for the gospel. And then thirdly, the part we focus on tonight, he calls them to persevere, a present life of endurance. Why? The passage is crystal clear. Because he's worth it, right? He is worth it. And that's what he says, first of all, with a negative statement in verse 35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence." Don't do it. Do not cast away your confidence. Why? "Which has great reward." To cast away means to throw away something valuable. Like Esau when he sold his birthright for a little chow. Or all of us could give examples, right? When we've done stupid things. Given away something valuable for something trivial. Remember when we had a lady living with us who was coming off of drugs and alcohol, and she had been set free, and she had a car now, and she had a job, and she was building up a savings account, and it was just so exciting. Her reputation was changing. People were trusting her. And then one point, at a moment of weakness, she went out and traded it all. And when she came back, walking back, and we said, "Where's your car?" "I don't have a car anymore." And you can fill in the rest of it. I mean, it is devastating when somebody takes something that's valuable and just trades it away for what? And we all do it. And that's what he says. Do not cast away what is most valuable, what is most precious to you. Your most precious possession is not your health or your car or your money or even your family. It is your confidence. And what we mean by that is not your ability to trash talk before the big game. It's not what he's talking about. A lot of people are like, "I'm confident. I know I'm going to win. I can take you." That's not what he says. That's not a prized possession. That's just the ability to wag the tongue. When he says confidence, remember we've seen this earlier in the book of Hebrews, it's the authorization that produces boldness. Remember? And what is our authorization that produces boldness? Is the blood of Jesus. Right? Your confidence in the blood of Christ is your title deed to your great reward. Your confidence in the blood of Christ is your title deed to the great reward. Confidence there could be faith, trust, value. And the great reward is the full experience of salvation through Christ. The full experience of salvation through Christ. As we heard earlier, Romans 8, 15 through 17. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Brothers and sisters, that's worth keeping. That's worth holding fast to. There's nothing, name something that is worth trading for that. Access to God by faith in the blood of Jesus. He said it negatively, don't cast that away. And now he says it positively, the same thing, just in a positive way. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Notice the endurance is equivalent to obedience to God. And the promise there is eternal life. And if you're wondering about that, just look back at chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So now he's going to give us an illustration. And he turns back to two Old Testament passages to do it. In verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This quotation is a compilation of just a tiny little bit from Isaiah 26:20, that phrase for yet a little while, which, by the way, is out of a passage that advocates concealment and withdrawal because the wrath of God is falling. So Lane suggests that maybe what's happening here is that there were people in this church who were saying we ought to conceal ourselves and we ought to withdraw because of the coming persecution. And they may have been using that context from Isaiah 26 to justify that. And he's saying here, no, that's an unacceptable interpretation of that passage. But then he turns to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And let me quote that from Habakkuk and then tie together the context and what he's communicating. It says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Now, when you first read that over, you're thinking, what does this have to do with Hebrews? But the message of Habakkuk is strikingly similar to the context that the readers of Hebrews are in. You see, in the beginning of the book, Habakkuk raises questions to God. He goes to God and says, how can you have all of this injustice among God's people? All of this wickedness? And so he questions God, and God comes back and gives him the answer and says, hey, Habakkuk, I've got it under control. I'm going to judge my people for their wickedness. And you know who I'm going to judge them with? The Chaldeans. What? It's really interesting. Read Habakkuk 1 and 2. Because Habakkuk then says, what are you talking about? How can you judge your people for wickedness with the Chaldeans who are way wickeder? That's literal Hebrew. I mean, the cure is worse than the disease. That's like, you know, your wife has something in her eye, so you go get your power washer and say, I'll get it. You just hold still. You know, 26 PSIs coming at you. I mean, that's how Habakkuk felt. When God said, I'm going to judge my people with the Chaldeans, these were horrifying, terrifying people. And talk about mean and immoral. And so God says, hey, listen, Habakkuk, we got this under control. I want you to get a placard. I want you to write this out. And so that everybody, even people who run by, can read this. And he contrasts two responses on that placard. One is one of those who are proud. One is the ones who are proud who are going to read that And as the Septuagint says, be turned back and be destroyed. And then the second one is the just, who are going to live by faith. Do you see the connection to the book of Hebrews? And the author of Hebrews is reminding them that, hey guys, I know this. I know you're fearful, just like the people in Habakkuk's day were fearful of the Chaldeans. But I want you to live the same way God called them to live. Live by what? By faith. Yeah, God hasn't gone to sleep. He's got this under control. And so there's two categories, two groups of people, just like in the day of Hebrews, just like in the day of Habakkuk, those who are proud and draw back and turn to their own resources for safety, and those who trust God and endure. And so then he moves from there to his word of encouragement in verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So the author of Hebrews is confident that his readers consist of the second group, not the first group, that they are true believers, and true believers do what? They believe. They continue to believe. In the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the doubt and the struggles, and not sure what God's doing here, but they, the just, shall live by faith. So we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Our endurance does not earn us salvation, but our endurance manifests the work that God has begun and is continuing and will finish. He does not begin a work and stop short. The opposite is true of those who draw back. Those who were never true believers, and these examples like this are all throughout the New Testament, often described are false teachers who had all the religious paraphernalia, but they did not have the truth, a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me give you one example on the screen, 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. For if after they escaped the pollutions of the world, he's talking about the false teachers there, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That describes someone who has heard the word, been connected to the word, like a Judas, been around the things of God, could answer all the theological questions, knows it all, but does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They go back to the vomit. They go back to the mud pit. In contrast to that, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, to true believers, therefore, let us not sleep like the Syracusans, or get drunk like the Syracusans, or coast in apathy in the day-to-day struggle. Don't do that as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, encourage each other, comfort each other, and edify one another, just as you also are doing. That's our calling, to endure. Okay, so how do we, practically speaking, let's bring all that information right down to the way we live day to day. How do we endure the nasty day-to-day struggle? Well, obviously, that's a huge question. Let me just give you one suggestion from this context. One idea that is very helpful is understanding the meaning of endurance. The word endurance comes from two words, hupo, which is under, and meno, which is to remain. The word endurance means to remain under. What a great picture. And if you couple that with James chapter 1, as the men learned in our study on Wednesday mornings, if you couple these two passages together and look at that same word that's used, where James says to these people, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or testings, knowing that the trial of your faith works what? Produces patience. That's the word endurance. Endurance. Hupomeno. It produces the ability to stay under. Verse 4, what happens then? But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So picture this. I draw pictures. You know, I've got God is up here. Well, and James MacDonald used the funnel example. Some of you men may remember that. You know, God is up in heaven. He's pouring qualities down into our lives. Joy and love and peace and holiness and self-control, strength of character, all that. He's pouring it down into our lives. Sometimes when the funnel connects to our head, it hurts, right? And so we want to do what? Move. And so God's pouring qualities into us, like a little kid, you know, when, do you want some milk? Sure, I'll take some milk. And you start pouring the milk, and they're like, oh, that's good. And they always pull it out before you're done, so there's milk all over the floor. That's the image I get. You know, God is pouring qualities into me through trials and good times. But when I get uncomfortable, I just want to kind of, okay, I'm going to move out of here. That's not fun. I'm looking for fun, basically. You know, I'm bobbing and weaving, looking for something that feels good and is pleasurable. And he says, when you live that way, when you live in the pleasure, you're dead while you live, we learned in Timothy. But you're missing out on everything God has for you. So when he says you have need of endurance, he is saying, remain under. These people in the book of Hebrews wanted to bolt. They wanted to stampede. They were scared. They were running. They wanted anything but what they had. They wanted anything more than what they had. I want relief. I want solutions. I want success. I need resolution. You know, I need anything but what God is trying to produce in me. Because he wants what? One word. Christ-likeness. And we wonder why it's such a battle. Because God's trying to pour Christ-likeness into us, and we're trying to get relief. And we wonder why there's no stability in our lives. And why we're not growing. And that's why he says, don't cast away such a great reward, your confidence. God is doing stuff in you. He's pouring good stuff in you. And you're longing to get relief so badly that you're willing to sacrifice the great qualities he wants to pour in you. So hang in there. Bottom line, hang in there. You're not passive. It's just your view has changed, right? My daily goal is not looking around for pleasure and relief. You know, when I wake up in the morning, that's not it. I'm looking up saying, God, where are you today? What are you wanting to pour in me? So I'm looking to line myself up with him rather than looking for whatever will be pleasurable or enhance my self-esteem or give me what I want. So endurance, that's just one aspect of endurance, just one. But it's a very God-focused and is very connected. You see how endurance is connected to faith here in this passage? Because this is the transition into the great chapter 11. The just are going to live by faith. Therefore, if the trial, as James 1 says, is really not a trial of patience, it's a trial of what? It's trying your faith. Do I believe the one holding the funnel knows what he's doing? And that's the only thing that's going to keep me there in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the difficulty. Is, Lord, I don't want to squirm. I mean, Like if you know the doctor is doing some surgery on you and is out for you and is going to help you, you're going to stay. But see, if you're not sure, if you think he's just gouging your guts out, you're going to move fast. And so the difference is faith. You have confidence in the one who's working on you. And praise God, we can trust our great God. We can trust him. Because what he does is good, even if it's painful. So I want to pray for you guys tonight. You pray for me. Let's pray for each other that we will remain under. And if we are being tempted right now, if we're in an uncomfortable marriage or if we're in an uncomfortable situation at work, yeah, there's a time, there may be a time to get another job, but God may be doing something in your heart, and don't bolt before you realize what he wants to do in you. It may be a particular ministry where you just feel like, I'm feeling burnt out on this thing. I'm tired of it. Don't stampede. We miss out on some of the most precious gifts that God wants to give us because we won't stand still long enough to let the funnel fill us. Lord, we cry out as your children. I know I can speak for myself that I am very impatient. I want it fixed now. I want it solved today. And yet, Lord, you consistently put us in uncomfortable situations that stretch us and challenge our faith, grow our faith. Lord, we pray that we would remain under so that you will produce your peaceable fruit of righteousness, that stability that comes from walking with you, Lord. We're not frantic. We're not groping. We're not trying to just get out of stuff. We want everything you have for us, Lord. Pray for some here tonight who can't see it. I pray that they would go to someone in their shepherding group or someone they're close to and ask them even tonight to pray for them, that they would remain under. Not as a victim. Not feeling bad for ourselves, Lord. This is a good work that you're doing. So we can live in victory. We can have praise on our lips and joy in our hearts in the midst of trials. It's the counting it joy when we fall into this time of testing. So we know, Lord, you use this word of encouragement in the lives of the Hebrew Christians to keep them under the funnel, and we pray that tonight you would use it in our hearts. May we not fall asleep, grow apathetic over time, but may we watch and be sober, looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen.